Turn with me in God's Word this morning to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Our reading this morning and the Word of our Lord will be verses 19 through 30. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. As we read these, think about the practical. This is almost a practical illustration of the humility, the self-denial that he has been talking about in the earlier parts of the chapter. Thinking of others, preferring others to yourself. Here is how this works out in the life of the Christian by the power of Jesus Christ. Verses 19 through 30, stand with me as we read God's holy word together. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own interest, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. May God bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. I think this passage of Scripture contains three very basic but very important points. One, we need to begin by just praising God for examples of faithfulness, examples of Christian piety in practice. Second, in verses 19 through 24, trust the Lord and put Him first. And then in verses 25 through 30, lay down our lives, if necessary, to serve the Lord. So let's praise God first for examples of godliness. Personal trials, what are we supposed to do? Think about others. Personal trials are oftentimes so engulfing that we cannot see anything through our tears and frustrations. But one of the glories of knowing Jesus Christ is that His work in us enables us to think about others, even commend them, even think about other people who are in better circumstances, having joy returned to them, even while we are swamped with troubles of our own. This is not because we don't feel our own sorrows deeply, we very much do, but because the Lord Jesus is the bread of life. He is the living water that works in us and helps us to rejoice in the blessings that He gives to others, even while we are struggling and sorrowing. And this is very much like Him. This whole chapter is like Him, about Him. It's not surprising then that we find His disciples like Him. What was He doing? He was forgiving His enemies while they were nailing His hands to the tree. He was thinking about His mother and making provision for her while He was pouring out His soul unto death. He was forgiving and saving the thief, even while His father was bruising Him and His soul was being made an offering for sin. So there's nothing like His power that is at work in us. And He shares that with us, as we see here in Paul and also in Epaphroditus. Paul was on trial for his life. What was he thinking about? Me. No, he wasn't thinking about himself. He was thinking of the Philippians, who were at a safe distance away, but he was thinking about what would contribute to their comfort and rejoicing that the Lord had healed their pastor. as we see that Epaphroditus in chapter 4, the Philippians had sent Epaphroditus to find out how Paul was doing. Almost as soon as Epaphroditus arrives, he falls down deadly sick. And now Paul, he's on trial for his life. And he says, hey, I just want to send somebody to you to let you know that there is reason for rejoicing. We see the same thing in Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is barely recovered from his own sickness. And yet he is concerned that the Philippians will not be over concerned with grief. He heard, and it's funny there, he says, for verse 27, for indeed, at the end of verse 26, because you heard that he had been sick. Now most of us, hey, I'm glad other people hear when we're sick. Okay, Epaphroditus was concerned, hey, you've heard that I'm sick. Don't be concerned. Don't be worried. Trust the Lord. I'm better now. This is the way, brothers and sisters, that the gospel of the humbled Savior, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, makes its progress in the world and also gives testimony to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and God's grace and love. When we're burdened, we're not overwhelmed. When we are distressed, we don't despair. We bear the cross, and each one of us must bear the cross. And they're very particular if we're going to follow the Lord Jesus, but we're still thinking about others and rejoicing when God blesses them, even if we are still in the midst of our own trials and they show no signs of abating. So if we want some joy and peace in our personal trials, think about others. Of course, the problem is, as he says here in verse 21, too many seek their own interests. Too many are so concerned, and we're never going to know this hidden manna, as Jesus calls it in Revelation 2, this hidden manna of his strength. If we're so consumed by our personal problems that I can't open my heart to others. I can't be concerned about what they're going through. I've got my own burdens. But there's a very stiff rebuke to the believers in the Roman church there, and especially the church's leaders, as we've already seen in chapter 1. When Paul needed help, hey, I need somebody to go back to Philippi. I know it's a bit of a haul, but I need somebody to go back and tell them that we're okay. Nobody would come forward except for Timothy, the one person whom Paul really could not spare. Again, it was a great distance and it would have been a great burden, but as Paul says here, when it comes to serving the Lord and when he needs us to serve him in some way, we need to put our own interests last and serve him by giving aid to others, even at the cost of our own health and personal affairs, as Epaphroditus did when he came to Paul. Now, where does the strength not to seek our own interests come from? It comes from union with Christ. This is how believers are described in the New Testament. The number one description, in Christ, in fellowship with him. He's the source of our strength to think about others, to love others, and serve them even when our own hearts are weighed down with sadness. Now, of course, the alternative is very ugly, and it's very unbecoming for us as Christians to quench the grace of God by being obsessed with our own needs and struggles. Remember Jesus. That's who's the hero of chapter 2. In the Christian faith, there's only one hero. There's only one strong person. There's only one wise person, and that's Jesus Christ. And what did he do? He preferred our interests to his own. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And so if we walk around self-absorbed, self-obsessed, and especially when troubles come and difficulties, yes, they're real. We feel them. Of course we do. We're supposed to cast them, our cares, upon the Lord because we are so burdened. As Jeff read this morning, we have the treasure of the gospel in very fragile vessels. We're easily broken. And yet, in union with Christ, we can be strengthened to be emptied somewhat of ourselves, which only makes our burdens heavier. Now, another thing about these examples before we get into the two main points in the text, what an encouragement at one level these lines are to us even now. Now, it could be a little bit surprising that in this quote-unquote golden age of the church, we should find a rebuke like verse 21 such backwardness in serving Christ, but should it really surprise us? I mean, 2,000 years have passed, and our hearts are often very cold toward Christ, very consumed with our own affairs and what's happening in the world that's fleeting. And when we read, though, of the self-denial and the earnestness of Paul and Timothy, who said, I'll go, and Epaphroditus, the Lord is giving us much-needed encouragement and examples and models of service. These were not perfect men, but they did put Jesus Christ first, so that whatever they were going through personally, even if it was direct persecution for His name, which it was in Paul's case, they didn't draw attention to themselves and their sufferings. They continued to think of others. Here's an apostle. Hey, are the Philippians okay? Are they too worried about us? Are they too worried about Epaphroditus? They've heard he's sick, and somebody probably did a quick business trip or something, and somebody came back. And so there was movement back and forth. Paul didn't want them to be so concerned that they were weighed down. He wanted them to be joyful. So we see here that Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, and remember, according to 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 11, 1 and other places, we're supposed to follow the apostles because they followed Christ. And so they're an example for us that even when our own hearts are burdened, the power and the grace of Jesus is strong enough to think of others first. Now, how were they able to do this? Well, they were magnanimous. No, they knew Jesus. They really knew Him. His power and grace were at work in them. And the same can be true of Him. And I think that's one of the practical lessons of our text. Hey, I want to know Jesus like this. I'm naturally selfish. I naturally, of course, am obsessed with my own problems when they come up. And then when you think of the other problems of other people in the world, it's like then you feel guilty because it's like in comparison, we have very few problems, in comparison to those who are imprisoned for the faith around the world. How can there be strength when it's in the air we breathe as Americans? Think of yourself, affirm yourself, love yourself, promote yourself, expose yourself. Everything is about me. Affirm, affirm, affirm. Love, love, love. Gratify, gratify, gratify. I need to know the same Jesus that Paul knew and that Timothy knew and that Epaphroditus knew. They were in the belly of the beast. The Colosseum was just a little bit away. They probably heard the screams of the gladiators while Paul's writing this letter, and the yell of the crowd, and all of these things there, and all the political craziness that was going on during those times. And what does Jesus help us do when we know Him and hunger for Him and desire Him? He breaks the hold of personal fear so that we can serve. He gives us the grace, even while we're bearing our cross, to forgive our enemies, to take care of a mother like He did on the cross, to see a next door neighbor saved and brought to the gospel, even while we ourselves are burdened. This is said to encourage us. No one's like Him. Nothing is more like Him than this kind of love and concern. And He will share it with us. He is very generous. And so I encourage us to hunger and thirst for Him and seek Him. Now this is manifested in two ways. Verses 19 through 24, we see it in Paul's own life, practically speaking. And in verses 25 through 30, in Epaphroditus. So let's look at those two examples. And in these verses, Paul makes basically four points. The first is trust in the Lord and remember that He is in charge. Twice in these lines, verse 19 and verse 24, it's something of a bookend. In this paragraph of the letter, he uses the same word, elpidzo, which can mean hope or trust. He says, I trust in the Lord. Now that may not, well, that's just Christian t-shirt talk. Well, remember, Paul was under house arrest, and the outcome of the trial was unknown. It could be beheading as a Roman citizen, or he might have been let go. He anticipated that he would be released, but he knew it was in the Lord's hands. And so he says, I trust in the Lord to send Timothy to you. Verse 24, I trust in the Lord that I myself will be able to come shortly. See, if we're going to serve Christ, we can't be obsessed with our own lives and welfare in this world. But we often are, so how can we be delivered from worry and anxiety? We are concerned about our lives, our family, the state of the church, what's going on in the world. The remedy for paralyzing, embittering worry is to be firmly persuaded that the Lord is in charge and to trust His government of the world and guardianship over our lives. Then, whatever men do, whatever happens to us, I'm going to trust the Lord. He has my life in His hands. I'm not the governor of my life. I'm not sufficient in and unto myself. You know, it's funny. Nero, that's where Paul was. At least on the second meeting of trial, if they followed normal Roman procedure, since Paul had appealed to Caesar, after it went through their legal mediator at court, he would have stood before Nero. And so here's Paul standing before Nero. I trust the Lord. I'm not worried about Nero. I trust the Lord. Jeremiah, the same thing. Jeremiah knew that the armies of Babylon were advancing, but do you remember what he called, what the Lord called Nebuchadnezzar in Jeremiah 27:6? It's really shocking. He says, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. The same language he uses about his own son. Now, granted, it's not because Nebuchadnezzar was a godly man by any stretch of the imagination, but it was because the Lord had raised up Nebuchadnezzar to be the sword to judge his enemies and to chasten his people. And notice Jeremiah didn't text and blog about the human agents of God's judgment. He focused on the Lord. Job says in chapter 2, verse 10, shall we receive good from the Lord and not calamity? We waste and exhaust our faith when we focus upon evil men. This can create resentment and a fearful, vengeful spirit. Paul was in the belly of the beast, but he trusted the Lord. And the same has been true of all God's servants in all the ages. Evil men make their schemes, but we can be confident the Lord is working out His purpose. For confirmation, look at Acts chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. I know you know these verses, but it's a reminder to us. The most evil day there ever was, again, according to God's purposes. Verse 27 of Acts 4. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. It's faith. Faith in God's loving purposes. Trusting the Lord. Do you remember what Joseph... This is what delivers us from a resentful spirit when men do evil to us so that we can love our enemies and turn the other cheek. Joseph's brothers did incredible evil to him, and yet when Jacob was dead and Joseph's brothers came groveling before him expecting the sword to fall, Joseph looked at them. What are you talking about? You may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Behind all of the evil of men, there is the hand of the Lord watching over us. Trust, and we can trust Him to do what is right. And that's why and how we can obey what our Savior said. Take no thought for tomorrow. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. It will take care of itself. Trust me. So this is the first way, I think, at least in this little section here, where Paul says to serve the Lord, we've got to remember He's in charge. Second, verses 19 and then again in 23 and 24, make our plans humbly. Once we believe that the Lord rules our life, we can trust Him to guide our steps. We make plans, but we hold very loosely to them. As Paul says here, now that doesn't mean we're wishy-washy. That's not what he's saying. But our lives are yielded to His care and guidance. James says this. He says, if you're a businessman and you're going to this or that city, don't say, tomorrow we're going to come and make a profit. Instead, say, hey, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. And don't just put DV at the end of your lines, as we sometimes do, God willing, an abbreviation in Latin, but really mean it. If the Lord wills, because my life is under His care and guardianship. Paul expresses his desire, verse 24. I want to come see you. I want to hug your necks again, preach the gospel to you. But I don't know what the Lord has in store for me. And so I trust Him. He wanted to send Timothy. And he would send him, verse 23, as soon as he found out how things stood with him. It's very humbling to me, and I hope it is to you, to see how someone as yielded to Christ and trusting as Paul was, how he lived every day as a faithful servant of Christ, just in daily life. He didn't think, my Lord, my life, my plans. I've got this vision. This is what I'm going to do. I want to see this. He, of course, as an apostle, he wasn't saying this as a pagan. He was saying, I want to do this to serve the Lord. Therefore, it's going to, no. My life is in the Lord's hands. And he did not grow angry at uncertainty. He had learned, as we'll look at later in the letter, in whatever state he was, to be content. It was no more natural for Paul than it is for us to wait upon the Lord. We want to know what's going to happen. We want to know how things are going to turn out. We become agitated when our plans are thwarted. Sometimes we even grow angry at others if their decisions and plans force us to change our own or bring hardship into our lives. But all the while, God is working. We think he's doing three things or a million things. We have no conception. I have no conception of the infinite number of ways the Lord is working to do exactly what his hand has determined beforehand to be done. Don't focus upon the evil of men. Focus instead and fear the Lord who uses evil men as his sword to judge his enemies and to chasten his people. If we don't think that way, we are robbing God of his glory as the sovereign governor of the world. We're robbing our Savior of his glory as King of kings and Lord of lords. And we're also robbing ourselves of comfort and the joy that we can have when we submit our plans to him and say, Lord, you do whatever you want. I dare say some of you's favorite verse in the Bible is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your path. You mean, no, you're not competent to direct your path. Neither am I. None of us are. The Lord is the director. So we make our plans humbly in submission to him. And I think thirdly, seek his interest first. What is that rebuke that we've already referenced in 20 and 21 and 22? Paul says, hey, I wanted to send somebody to come to you. I want to send Timothy shortly. I want you to be encouraged. But he says, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Wow, that's pretty strong. By the way, I dare say the Roman Catholic fables are disproven by that verse. There's no way Peter was in Rome during this time, because I doubt Peter would have fallen under this blanket condemnation. But Paul says, no one like-minded. So, again, the idea that he's there for 25 years and he's the first bishop of the church in Rome is, again, a fable. Paul says, right now, as I look at you people, he's like, there's nobody here. Paul was concerned for the Philippians. He did not want them to be distressed about his situation. He wanted to send somebody, but nobody came forward. Paul's willing to send Timothy, for everyone knew how faithful Timothy was to serve the Lord. Notice here, interestingly, just as a side note, but some of these little vignettes are so precious. Verse 22, as a son with his father, he has served with me in the gospel. With. As a son to a father, Paul was no glory hog. He was not a glory seeker. He didn't try to draw all the energy and the credit and the concerns of the church for himself, but he is completely crediting God's grace in Timothy. What a welcome relief for our own hour that we do not seek our own, but the glory that is from Christ alone. But notice here, if we're going to be faithful servants of Christ, whether you're a church leader or your father or mother in your home or a business owner, whatever God's called you to do, he's called us to serve him with all of our might, we need to seek the Lord's interests first. There were certainly Christians in Rome. Paul doesn't call them unbelievers. But they were too concerned about their own affairs. This is especially true, I think, as we've said, for pastors and teachers and elders and deacons, but it applies to all of us, for nothing should be more concerning for a disciple of Jesus than pleasing him. Does he call us sometimes to forsake our own dreams and desires? We really set our heart on something and we really wanted to do it. But he says, no. Okay, Lord, I've got to learn contentment and to serve you here. Does he put a long-standing burden and hardship, maybe physical pain, maybe a difficult job situation? And like, I just want to get out of this. But Jesus very likely is saying, I just want you to serve me here right now. I can lead you elsewhere some other time, but I want you to serve me here now in this hard place so that I can teach you and those around you, and maybe even more broadly, that I am the strength of my people and that I can help you bear up when it seems like it is impossible. Does he call us to serve and forsake everything, a hard season with our children, a hard place with a spouse, a hard place with our bodily health? So be it. Nothing must come before serving and pleasing Him. Now, careful. I'm not talking here of church activities. A constant round of activity does not mean we're necessarily serving Christ. I mean that our lives are devoted to our Savior. This is what we think of when we wake up in the morning. You wake up and you've got a very difficult exam, or you wake up and you're in pain, or you wait, Lord, I am here for you. This is what Paul is teaching us here. I am here for you. And if I'm only here to hold a pen in my mouth or a paintbrush in my mouth like Johnny Erickson and those who suffer great pain, or if I'm only here to lay in this bed so that other people have the opportunity to show your love and serve me, so be it. You have bought my life with your blood. I belong to you. And Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus here show us the way. And this is our common bond. Young people, you don't want to go through difficult teenage years. I can tell you the one way, and I absolutely guarantee you that you will not go through a period of rebellion. Now, it doesn't mean you won't go through a period of testing. If you're single this morning, I can tell you the one way that you can do what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 and serve the Lord without fear, without anxiety about what your future will hold. Look at your life as belonging exclusively to the head and king of the world, Jesus Christ, and your personal friend and Savior and Redeemer who opened his veins for you. And therefore, my life belongs to Jesus. And if I am here, it is to serve Him. If I am in pain, He wants me praising Him. If I have the opportunity to serve in the church or in my family or do my job that's difficult with a respectful attitude toward my boss, may God be praised. I am here for Christ and not consulting first. How do I feel about this? How do I want to see this come out? How were my plans? What will be easier for me? What would I like to happen? Again, this is small and low level, I know. But every time we do this, we act as if we are the gods of our own life and the captains of our own fate. And we are not. We belong to Jesus. He has purchased us with His blood. And lastly, this morning, Epaphroditus. I mean, he takes this idea, and as Paul's talking about, you know, serving the Lord, submitting his plans to the Lord, seeking Christ's interest first, he turns to Epaphroditus. And he begins by commending him in verse 25. I don't know where a list of such commendations all piled together are found anywhere else in the Scriptures. Brother, our most basic connection because of our union with Christ, our elder brother. He calls him a fellow worker in the gospel. He was obviously the pastor, or one of the pastors at least, of the church in Philippi. He was a fellow soldier in the cause of Christ. He was also sent as the messenger from the Philippians to minister to Paul. High praises. And Paul delighted to give them, for he was really praising Christ. He was really praising Christ. It's encouraging, isn't it? It should be to us that the first generation believers could be so highly gifted and full of grace. I mean, it's not like, well, you know, they were just a great people naturally. No, read 1 Corinthians 6 and you can get a good feel for what was going on in the Gentile world. This is Jesus' transforming power in those who know them. Granted, in secularism, we look for control, and we look for rules, and we look for results. And all of these things, for most part, Jesus says, well, if that's what you're going to box me in, I'm not going to be in that box with you. But if you will hunger for me and seek me and let my word abide in you and meditate upon it and pray it and love it and walk with me and not treat me as if I'm an idea somewhere, but that right now at the right hand of the Father, He is interceding for us. He is functioning as high priest in the heavenly tabernacle where He is the mediator of the covenant. If you look at Him like that and desire Him and that your faith lays hold of Him, you can see these graces increase in your own life. These were not natural abilities in Epaphroditus. Jesus Christ worked these graces in him. Paul says that in Colossians 1:29, whereunto I labor according to his working, which works in me mightily. And I fear that we know far less. And I say this with a smile and with a sigh. We know far less of the transforming power of Jesus than we could if we would but walk with Him more closely. It's not that He has stopped working. It's not that He looks at 2021 and things that are happening and says, well, I'm at the end of my rope. He's ruling in the midst of His enemies. He's driving His enemies mad so that He can destroy them with the rod of His mouth and the breath of His lips and expose the foolishness of unbelief. And He is saying to each one of you, I will work in you, young people. I will manifest myself to you. I will work powerfully in you. So seek me with all of your heart. Find a quiet place this afternoon and seek the Lord's strength. Cast your cares upon Jesus and ask Him to work in you. Now, it's common, of course, for church leaders, as we turn to verses 26 and 28, to be somewhat indifferent to the feelings of those under them. But again, as we've seen, faithful servants of Christ are not self-obsessed with their own importance, for Jesus is sanctifying them. Here's Epaphroditus, who had been, verse 26, sick unto death, and he was longing for his congregation, and his heart was heavy because they heard he was sick. They were weeping over him, and he was weeping over their weeping. Now, who but Jesus can give us that kind of compassion? That when our own bodies are racked with illness and our souls filled with sadness, we are concerned about the welfare of others. It is a remarkable picture in the scope of this whole chapter of what it was said of him, that he sought not his own, that he was humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Now, Paul does allow himself a moment of personal, and again, we should take this to heart as well. He says, God had mercy on him. So by the time Paul's writing, Epaphroditus was healed. And he says, but not only on him, but on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Now, wait a minute. Didn't Paul already earlier say in the letter, to depart and be with Christ is better by far? Well, sure, he says that. And he also would say, remember what he added there, but to stay with you is more needful. At this moment, I mean, yes, I'm happy to go be with Jesus at any time. It's far better than anything I can have here. But he's like, but if you take Epaphroditus, I need this man right now. I need him. So here we see the Apostle Paul, who believes in God's sovereignty, submits his plans to the Lord, trusts the Lord, knows who had been called up to heaven. And so he knows that to depart and be with Christ is better by far. But he still says, Lord, don't take this brother right now. Please have mercy upon me and upon the whole church. I don't know exactly how to extract from that other than hope in heaven. If it freezes your heart when it comes to dying and compassion and tears, you may not have the right hope. Because the real hope of heaven and the hope of Christ does not make our hearts like blocks. I'll never forget seeing somebody at a funeral one time. This person's, no one in this church, so don't start looking around. Asking, you know, this person's crying over the loss of this person. And this other person said, well, he's in heaven. Why are you crying? Because my own heart's broken. The hope of heaven doesn't make our heart like stone mountain. If it does, we don't know the Savior who wept when he was on the cross, wept in the garden, felt these things very personally and vividly. And Paul says, Lord, in your mercy, you spared me having this additional sorrow of the trial and the concerns I have about the churches all the time. But notice Paul, verse 28, now that he's healed, I'm going to send him back to you quickly because I want you to be joyful and so that I can have less sorrow. Wait a minute, I want you to be joyful. I'm on trial. Yes, I'll have less sorrow. I'll lose Epaphroditus and his ministry, but I want you to have joy. This is the power of Christ. I just want to keep emphasizing this again and again. And I pray that we will make that direct and personal and constant application to Him so that we will, the hope of heaven will melt our hearts with love and compassion so that we'll be able to cry when we're supposed to cry and take delight in the joy of others even when our own hearts are heavy. Now, Paul says about Epaphroditus, verse 29, maybe he fears that the delay because of Epaphroditus. Here's Epaphroditus. He shows up, you know, again one day. Well, where have you been? Well, he can show them the letter. And he urges them to receive Epaphroditus back. Hey, the delay was not his fault. This letter explains everything. When you see him, rejoice in the Lord's goodness because he did not spare his life to serve Christ, and you must hold him in high esteem. In fact, as we saw last Lord's Day, and as Paul writes about it in 1 Thessalonians 5 and elsewhere, Hebrews 13, those who are serving God's people, we are to esteem them for their service. Now, I know some people think that this is beneath them, or I don't need other people to care for our spiritual interests, but the Lord Jesus says otherwise. We need faithful men. Who will encourage us and pray for us and bring God's word to us. There's not one of us who would be here this morning. Not one of us. Except through the faithful human ministry that the Lord Jesus has raised up and equipped. And we must be thankful for His goodness to us. So he says in verse 30, finally, because for the work of Christ, He came close to death, not regarding His life to supply what was lacking in your service to me. I'll just quote Calvin in closing and just a couple other remarks. Calvin says on this verse, he says, if you want to serve God, forget yourself. If you want to serve God, forget yourself. These things are written for our examples. Paul was under house arrest, on trial before Nero. He didn't know how his trial would turn out, but he writes of joy. Because first, true joy does not depend upon our circumstances, but upon the presence of Jesus Christ with us. Don't forget that. In this world, you shall have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Believe in me, and we will have His joy and peace. Second, we need to grow in Him. Because the more we grow in Christ, as He invites us to do, we will grow in joy and peace. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or John 15. Abide in me, you will bear much fruit. So here's this thing first. Here's Paul, bad circumstances, joy. Because joy is the presence and the power and the faithfulness of Christ in our lives. So by implication, grow in Him, grow to see His glory, set your affection on things above, think on Him, fellowship with Him, not as a dead idea, but as a living person, and you will grow in Him, and your joy and your peace and your compassion will grow also. And of course, the examples here, finally, of Timothy and Paul and Epaphroditus teach us that we must truly, if we are to serve our Savior, we must in some measure forget ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean we don't take a bath and look presentable and pray. No, it's not that. But there's a little, that's different from, I can't do that because I don't like that. Or I can't really pray for them because I don't like them. Or I draw lines and this is as far as I can go with my compassion. Or I don't like what's going on in the world, so my attitude is justifiable. all those lines and boxes that we put up, it's as if we're telling Jesus, get out of my life. Because here is Paul under arrest, our example, an apostle of Jesus Christ, teaching us joy, concern about others, compassion, God's mercy, our dependence upon it, even while we are in the midst of trouble, so that we will imitate this. It's interesting that on the last day, according to Matthew 25, when Jesus gathers the sheep and the goats, it's interesting that the line of demarcation, you got the sheep on the one side and the goats on the other, and he says, to the sheep, he says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. And I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the sheep are saying, when did we do this? I mean, there's a real sense of even there, kind of a, we did this? I wasn't keeping a list of all the good things that I did. I wasn't remembering them. I just was living and trying to serve Christ. And Jesus said, what? And that you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, that you have loved one another, had compassion on one another, served one another, you were doing it to me. So that the way we serve Jesus is that we serve one another in our homes and our families, and that gives inspiration and motivation and specificity for our service, that we are doing this as unto the Lord. But the goats, are like, Lord, if we had seen you in a ditch and naked, we would certainly have put some clothes on you. And if we'd seen you thirsty, we would give you drink. And they're like huffing and puffing and all of this stuff. And he was like, you didn't do it to my people. And so you spit in my face. It doesn't matter what you know. It doesn't matter what you're famous for. Matthew 7. You could do many mighty works in my name. You could be very intelligent. You could have deep experience of Christ. But did you serve? Did you in the trenches when there needed to be the love and the compassion, did you do it unto me? Because remember what Philippians 2 is. Philippians 2 is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, everything God was, did not aspire and grab and seize for equality with God. He was already there, but instead, he made himself nothing. He didn't seek anything for himself. He had eternal glory with his Father, and he emptied himself and said, I'll let all that be on the back burner, and I will prefer the interest of these sinful men and women to my own peace and joy that I have with my Father. Let that mind be in you, like it was in Paul, like it was in Timothy. We have concrete examples of what this looks like in practice, and Epaphroditus. Now, how do we get that? Well, one, we need to repent of our selfishness and thinking first of me, and I'm as bad as or worse than anybody else here. First thing, consult my own feelings. How's this going to put me out? A deep sigh. Here we go again. Instead of, wait a minute, Lord Jesus, I need to stop sighing. I need to stop complaining even inwardly, because I'm not here for me. I am here for you, to serve you. So we all need to repent. And second, if we're going to have the mind of Christ, we've got to go to Christ and get it, because we're not able to. I'll go home this afternoon and I'll try to serve my wife better. Honey, can I help with lunch? Why are you in here? You never helped with lunch before. Well, I really think I should. You're just going to get in my way. Fine, I won't help then. Okay. When we try in our own strength, we fall on our faces. We've got to draw from Christ the glory and the grace and the strength and the humility to have his mind, to love him, to love one another. And so that moms, and when you give the water to your children, and dads, when you teach your children, and when we all work and serve Christ, we're doing it as unto the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we do thank you for these practical illustrations of what it means to have your mind of self-forgetfulness at many levels. Lord, we need your help. We need the sanctification of your Spirit. We want to give this kind of testimony to the world. We live in a very selfish age, and we ourselves are marked by it and pockmarked by it. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us and forgive us, and that you would work in us, O Lord, our Savior, some of that, a lot of that, self-forgetfulness and self-denial. This is exactly what you said. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. O Lord, we pray that you would work these graces in us. We confess that not one of us have them on our own. Not one of us has arrived. And so we all come to you as hungering and thirsting to know more of your grace in our lives, your mercy. We confess our selfishness and our self-first kind of thinking. And Lord, even when sometimes we have made some progress in thinking of others first, for which we bless you, we have not thanked you enough, and sometimes we have fallen back into our old ways. So help us. And Lord Jesus, if there are any here who don't even know the first step of this, of bowing the knee to you and saying, Lord, you are the only Savior. You are the only Lord. Work that grace in them. For, oh Lord, we cannot live as in Christ. We cannot live as Christians and followers of you until we have a new heart. So please grant us that new heart by the power of your Holy Spirit, and then sanctify each one of us so that with one heart and one mind and one mouth we might glorify you, our great God and Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.